It is a privilege to gather on this year, Lord's Day, to open your word, to learn that which you inspired apostles, prophets, millennia ago, the everlasting truth, the truth that reveals who you are and what you expect of us. So teach us by your Spirit, we plead. In Jesus' name, amen. Turn in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 1. Our focus tonight is on verses 18 through 23. He, that is Jesus, is the head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself might come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind and engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. If indeed you continue in the faith firmly established and steadfast and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, was made a minister. Now, we have seen in the book of Colossians that in our introduction made a comment that the apostle is refuting several terrible heresies, one known as Gnosticism, which taught about a secret knowledge, that salvation is by secret knowledge, and a form of Gnosticism called Docetism, which said that it was impossible for God to dwell in human flesh. And the reason that is, according to them, is that all material flesh is evil. And we saw that, and the reason the apostle is going to refute this quite fervently is because of the ramifications, if you believe that. So Paul is going to demonstrate that Jesus Christ is no ghost, as the Docetists taught. He is actually God, fully God, in human flesh. And that is something I mentioned last week, that you and I must affirm that in order to be genuine Christians. And we looked at 1 John chapter 2 and 1 John 4 that says if we have the anointing of the Holy Spirit, that we will understand that. And if we deny that, then John says that's the spirit of Antichrist. So we've looked last week, we took a look at some of the passages that dealt with the fact that Jesus, proving the fact that he was God in the flesh. He was the Son of God. We noted that he is the agent of creation. And not only was Jesus the agent of creation, so he's preeminent, first place, prominent in all of creation. And Paul is going to say, not only that, but he is preeminent in redemption. So think of those two things. He is first in creation, he is first in redemption. So as we look at verse 18, we see that it begins by saying that he is preeminent in the redemption in terms of being the head of the church. If you look there, it says, he is also the head of the body, the church. And he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he might become to have first place in everything. So we see in Scripture, this is not the only place, that Jesus is said to be the head of a body. And the body of Jesus is us, the church. And we understand this. If you might have wondered, when Saul of Tarsus was on the road to Damascus, going off to arrest more Christians and drag them back to Jerusalem, he met Jesus. And you remember what Jesus said to him? "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Now, Jesus has already been resurrected. He's already ascended to the right hand of God. And yet he tells Saul, "Why are you persecuting me?" Well, the obvious implication is, if you persecute my body, which is the church, then you are persecuting me. That is the clear import of that text. And so we see from that fact that the church is the body of Christ. In fact, also the scripture, as you're probably aware, refers to the church as the bride of Christ. Now, let's turn to Ephesians 5 for a moment. I know it's a text you're familiar with, but it dovetails very nicely in our text tonight. If you look at Ephesians 5, there in verses 22 and following, he's talking about the relationship of husbands and wives. And then he says in verse 25, "Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church, gave himself up for her." And why did he do that? Verse 26, "that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water and the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and blameless." We're going to see that phrase brought up here in our text in Colossians. "So husbands ought also to love their wives as their bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. No one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body. For this cause a man shall leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." And here he just seals it with verse 32. "This mystery is great, but I'm speaking with reference to Christ and the church." And so what we see here, Jesus cleanses his bride from all of her sins in order for her to be holy and blameless before God the Father. And we see here that there is that, obviously, if the church is the body, if he's the head of the body, the church, and if the church is the bride of Jesus spiritually, then we're going to see he has great interest to protect his church. And so we see when civil authorities, for example, that persecute the church, they have no idea who they are messing with. And when you persecute the church, the body of Jesus, you persecute his bride, you want to get the husband wrath against the persecutor, that's exactly what Jesus says to civil authorities who go after his church, who persecute them in various ways, and you'll find out what King Jesus thinks about that. Well, we give you an example from Scripture. We know that from time to time, Jesus allows his people to be martyrs, to suffer for righteousness' sake. We know that from the Scriptures. And we know, for example, from the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 12, that Herod, King Herod, had great animosity towards the church, and he was trying to please the unbelieving Jews in this. So he had arrested James, the brother of John. These were, you know, James and John were the sons of Zebedee. Jesus called them the sons of thunder. And James was arrested and put to death by the sword by Herod. And the scripture says in Acts 12 that when Herod saw that what he did to James pleased the Jews, Well, he decided to go after Peter, and he had Peter arrested. So we have that great incident where Peter's in jail. Now, the church is praying for Peter. We know that. And when Peter's in jail, we find that wonderful story where the angel of the Lord comes and loosens the bonds, and Peter gets out of jail. Well, when he gets out and he goes to the house where they were praying, and they were kind of astounded that he was there. But why would you be astounded if you're praying for them? And so we see that Peter goes to elsewhere, the part of Israel, and Herod, the scripture says Herod is hunting him down. And what was the purpose? Well, you know, when he arrested Peter, he was going to do the same thing he did to James. He was going to kill him. So he'd already killed one of the apostles, and now he's about to kill another one. And we're told in the scriptures that Herod was out, and according to Josephus, he went before the crowd at about 6 o'clock in the morning, and he dressed up in this silver array, and that when he addressed the crowd, and Josephus fills in, all the scripture says is that he was speaking to the crowd that had gathered, and all of a sudden they said, "The voice of a God." And then it says, because he did not refute that, the Lord struck him with worms. And it says he died. Now, if you read Josephus's Antiquity of the Jews, it's always interesting that it confirms what the scripture says, but he adds something to it. It wasn't that Herod got eaten by worms and just fell over dead right there when he said it. No, Josephus says he lingered in the most agonizing death you can imagine for about a week. Now, when we understand that Jesus is the head of his church, he will protect his church. And sometimes he will let his church suffer at the hands of wicked men. But if you are a wicked ruler and you take on his church, you better watch out. You better watch out. Jesus loves his church. He died for his church. Now, in this regard, all we can say is God knows how to deal with tyrants. Now, if you look at our text back in Colossians 1, verse 18, it says that Jesus is the beginning, the firstborn of the dead, which simply means that he arose from the dead. He's the first one to rise from the dead. And being that he's the first to rise from the dead, that is the guarantee that you and I also will rise from the dead. And that's why 1 Corinthians 15:20 says, referring to Jesus, it says, Jesus is the first fruits of those who are asleep. Now, that term asleep is just a metaphor used in Scripture to refer to the fact you're dead. And we see it used several times in Scripture when Jesus went to heal some of those who had died. And it says they were asleep. What means the, well, they really had died. So he's the first. In fact, Jesus said in John 14:19, he says, because I live, you also shall live. I'm the guarantee that one day you're going to rise from the dead as well. So we know from the scripture that Jesus holds the keys to death and to Hades. And what we see in Colossians 1, verse 19, is that it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in the Son. And so you ask yourself, what does that mean, all the fullness to dwell? Well, all the fullness of deity. That's what it means. Let me read a section out of the Westminster Confession of Faith, the Larger Catechism. Larger Catechism, question 38, And also question 40. Here's what question 38 in the answer says. Why was it requisite that the mediator should be God? Here's the answer. It was requisite that the mediator should be God, that he might sustain and keep the human nature from sinking under the infinite wrath of God and the power of death, give worth and efficacy to his sufferings, obedience and intercession, to satisfy God's justice, procure his favor, purchase a peculiar people, give his spirit to them, conquer all their enemies, and bring them to everlasting salvation. That's a wonderful statement, and all the scriptures that are listed there. And then question 40 says, why was it requisite that the mediator should be God and man in one person? In other words, the God-man. Here's the answer. It was requisite that the mediator, who was to reconcile God and man, should himself be both God and man, and this in one person, that the proper works of each nature might be accepted of God for us and relied on by us as the works of the whole person. Now, there's a lot to that, a lot of doctrinal, great doctrinal truths listed therein. And what we see here is that verse 20 of our text in Colossians 1:20 says, after saying that the fullness dwells in the Son, the fullness of deity, meaning in this mediator, he's God. Why is he God? Well, here's the reason why. In order that through him to reconcile all things to himself, being made peace through the blood of his cross, through him I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. So, through the cross of Jesus and that shed blood, he makes peace with God the Father with us in the flesh. And he reconciles all things to himself. So here we see a very vital point of the gospel. And that is, and this is a point that's got to be proclaimed to people everywhere. Well, here's what the scripture says. We're talking about reconciliation. Now, if we say we're reconciliation, that implies what? That there's enmity, right? There's an alienation. And to be reconciled means you bring warring parties or those who have one has been angry towards the other, you bring them together. That's what reconciliation is. What we know from the scripture, especially in Psalm 7:11, that God is angry with sinners. In fact, here's how the King James puts it, Psalm 7:11. God judges the righteous, and God is angry with the wicked every day. Now, that's the state. That's how God views those who have transgressed his holy law. And because God is a just God, meaning he is holy, we know that there is a separation between this holy God and sinful men. I mean, Isaiah 59, 1 and 2 brings that out. For there is a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you that he will not hear. So there's this big gap. And we know from the scriptures, do we not? Romans 3:23, that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. What does Romans 6:23 say? The wages of sin is death. That's the consequence. And so God's justice must be appeased. Now, if there is an offense given, if someone commits a crime they murder someone, then we say, well, justice must be done to the perpetrator for that crime. Now, here's the reality. God's justice demands someone to pay the price for having transgressed his law. He expects personal, perfect, and perpetual obedience. That's what he expects. And if we can't give him that, that's why he's angry with the wicked all day long. And this just God, his wrath must be appeased. Somebody's got to pay the price. Someone's got to pay the penalty for that, because the scripture says the soul that sins must die. Not maybe, must die. So somehow God's justice must be appeased. And this is exactly what Jesus Christ does. That's what it says. Jesus has made peace between us and God the Father through his blood on the cross. Now, that's obviously referring to his act of dying, his substitutionary atonement for sin. Jesus pays the penalty that you and I should have been paying. And when Jesus dies, when his blood atones for that sin, covers our sins, then we're reconciled to this holy God. Peace is established. This is a wonderful thing. You know, when the Bible talks about peace, it talks about it in two ways. Fundamentally, the peace of God means sinners have been brought to a point of friendship once again with God. The enemies have been reconciled. You know, James talks about we are enemies. Those who love the world are viewed as enemies of God. So in Jesus, we have been reconciled. There is peace. What a wonderful thing not to have God angry with us anymore. No longer is he angry with us, because he paid. All that anger of God was poured out on his son. That's why Isaiah 53 says it pleased the Father to crush the son, because that's what it took. And so what we see here, when Jesus reconciles us through his blood, well, a ransom was paid. A ransom price was paid. The scripture says, what was the ransom price? His blood. That's what it says. It's through his blood that the ransom has been paid. So when Jesus died and he pays the ransom price, now by the way, the ransom is paid to the Father, because that's whose justice has been offended. Okay? So the ransom is paid to the Father. That's the demand. And when Jesus pays the ransom price, it actually delivers from sin. So the scripture says, as you're aware, that we are said to be slaves of our sin and slaves to the devil to do his will. So we have that hanging over our heads, slavery to our sin, slavery to the devil. And when Jesus paid that ransom price, we were delivered. In other words, as Colossians 1:20 says, reconciliation has been accomplished and peace has been established through the blood of Jesus. So, I read the Larger Catechism a moment ago. Why did Christ, the mediator, have to be God? Well, let's look at it this way. Only the sacrifice of the God-man could atone for the sins of all his people for all of time. One sacrifice. You know, in this sense, now we understand why Paul precedes his comments in verse 20 with verse 19, says, it pleased the Father that all the fullness should dwell. Well, the reason that all the fullness should dwell is the mediator had to be God. Now, what do we know about God? Well, only God is perfect, right? We're not perfect. Only God is perfect. So, if the mediator is going to accomplish something, he has to be God. He has to be. And he has to be God in the flesh, because he actually has to die as a real human being. So that's why he had to be the God slash man. You know, when John the Baptist saw Jesus coming to be baptized, he says, Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. Now, he just pulled that right out of the Old Testament. The Lamb of God was the sacrificial lamb that was sacrificed to atone for the sins of the people. Jesus is that lamb. Turn to Romans 5. Look at Romans 5, 8 through 11. Talking about this reconciliation. Romans 5, 8 through 11. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were enemies, see right there it just tells us that we're enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, and much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only this, but we also exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we now received the reconciliation. There you have it. See how close that is to what we're seeing in Colossians 1? Through Jesus Christ, the wrath of God has been averted. And we were said to be enemies of God. But through Jesus, we're no longer enemies. He doesn't view us as enemies. He's no longer angry with us because the price has been paid. Peace has been established. Now take a look at in Colossians 1:21 back there. It says there, and although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. See how that phrase is the same as what we saw in Ephesians 5? Well, let's ask ourselves something. Who were the Colossians? They were Gentiles, fundamentally, Gentiles. And we know from the scriptures that God had chosen the Jews to be the recipients of his covenant promises. They were chosen first. But the intent was all along to bring in the Gentiles. So to show that, when he says here, and you were formerly alienated, turn with me to Ephesians 2 and look at how the apostle brings this out in Ephesians chapter 2, beginning at verse 11. Now remember, the Ephesians, they were Gentiles as well, fundamentally. Therefore, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles, in the flesh, who were called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, that means the Jews, it says, and which is performed in the flesh by human hands, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. That's a pretty pathetic situation, right? But now in Christ Jesus, you were formerly who were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace. See, that's the same thing what Colossians saying. He is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, that in himself he might make the two, meaning Jews and Gentiles, into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both, Jews and Gentiles, have our access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself, the cornerstone, in whom the whole body, being fitted together, is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together in a dwelling of God in the Spirit. So there you have it. The Gentiles at one time were without hope. If you were going to have any hope, you had to become a Jew. Well, with the new covenant, it all changed. In fact, we see when that changed. You remember on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit fell upon the apostles on the day of Pentecost, and they spoke in tongues as a sign of, at that particular time, that God's Spirit had descended upon them. And the gospel was proclaimed to everybody in Jerusalem. Well, Peter, in chapter 10 of Acts, he's at his household, and he has a vision of this food coming out of heaven, and God says, eat. And he says, oh, hold on now. I'm not to eat this food. It's not proper food. It violates the dietary restrictions. And God says, well, what I have declared clean, don't you declare unclean. So, and then about that time, there's a knock on the door. I guess it was a knock on the door. This guy, Cornelius, a Gentile, comes and says, I've had a vision to come talk to you. Will you come to us? So Peter gets up going, and Acts 10 says, along the way, he must have been thinking, what is this vision about? Well, now all of a sudden, by the time he gets to Cornelius' household, he figures it out. Because when he preached to those Gentiles in Cornelius' household, it says they believed, and guess what happened? The Holy Spirit fell upon them, and they spoke in tongues. And all of a sudden, those with Peter says, wow, the same thing that happened to us happened to them. Well, they must be on the same footing as us now. Well, that's the point. The Gentiles and the Jews have all been brought together into one body, the church, through Jesus and his blood. You know, this is why, in one sense, historically at Chalcedon, we have never had a United States flag in the sanctuary for a distinct purpose. And when we had that building not too far from here, and there was a time where we had services, I don't know if we may have had them first, and then the Baptists had it afterwards. And one time they asked some of our deacons, why have you guys taken the flag out of the sanctuary? And I forgot who it was that got to explain to them, well, the Church of Jesus is no one nationality. It's inclusive of all peoples all over the world. And that's why we don't have a United States flag. Not that we're, quote, unpatriotic. No, the church is universal and encompasses people, as Revelation says, from all tribes, all tongues, all nationalities. And that's why we should welcome people from no matter what their race is, no matter what their color is, into the body of Christ. We are one in Jesus Christ. Well, we're told back in Colossians 1, verse 22, it says, we were reconciled in his fleshly body. You see, the Apostle Paul had to bring that out. Remember, the Docetists say, it can't be a real body, because if it's a real body, it's sinful. Well, Paul is going to say, no, not only is he God in this body, but he's going to reconcile you through this body. And so we see that the essence of the gospel is the necessity of a fleshly body dying and a fleshly body rising from the dead. Remember, we said that the two things, this is the essential nature of the gospel. You've got to have the necessity of the atoning sacrifice in the flesh. It has to be in the flesh. So the Docetists, when they say it can't be, then they have just struck at the heart of the gospel with that heresy. And not only do you have to be a real man, you've got to be God in the flesh, because only God can render a sacrifice of such magnitude that everybody's sins of all time are covered. You see, one might say, well, one person could die for another. Well, that's one person. But you've got to have a sacrifice that encompasses everybody that will ever live in history moving forward. And so you have to have a real man in real flesh, and you got to have God in the flesh. And this is why Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, 17 through 19, you got to have that person physically rise from the dead. That's why Paul says, if you deny the resurrection, then he says, if there is no resurrection of the dead, then you're still in your sins. Your sins haven't been dealt with. And you of all men are most to be pitied, he says, if Jesus actually didn't rise from the dead. So if you're talking to people and say, well, I don't know about this Jesus, you know, Paul in Romans 10:13, there's many ways, there are little pieces of the gospel mentioned. It says, you know, in Romans 10:13, you must believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead if you're going to be saved. Now, that's not the whole totality of the gospel there, but that is one essential part. You got to believe he really and truly rose from the dead. So all these churches that say, oh, we don't really need to have a physical resurrection. You know, I saw a statistic a while back. You know, most seminaries throughout the country are just not, well, as one friend of mine called, cemeteries. And, but they are. They took a poll several years ago of these men in seminary, and over 60% did not believe in the actual physical resurrection of Jesus. 60%. Well, what that tells me is all those men are lost in their sins, is what that says, plain and simple. Because you got to believe that he rose from the dead. So in Colossians 1, 22 and 23, what is the purpose of this redemption of Christ who is preeminent? Well, we're told, in order that he may present before him you holy and blameless and beyond reproach. So in this work of Christ, who reconciles a wicked humanity to a holy God, and peace has been established between the two parties. It says that he may present them holy and blameless. So we ask this question: how are you and I going to be viewed as holy and blameless on the day of judgment? It's only going to be Jesus. Jesus has worked for us. We cannot claim anything, all my good works outweighed the bad. That doesn't cut it. You got to be perfect. You got to be perfect. And you and I, through the work of Christ, who justifies us by dying for us and shedding his blood, then we are then viewed as holy and blameless before God the Father. Because you got to be perfect in order to get into heaven. That's why, in evangelism, at some point, we were talking to some people, we've got to mention to them, you've got to be perfect to get into heaven. Now, most people are not prepared for that. Most people think you get into heaven if your good works outweigh your bad. Well, we know that won't work. So the only way you and I can be perfect is in Jesus. And that's where you bring in the substitutionary work of Jesus. Look, he did it for you. Hallelujah. Now, in this regard, it says he makes all of his elect body holy and blameless. So notice how he says it in verse 23. If indeed you continue in the faith firmly established and steadfast and not moved away from the hope of the gospel. And the scripture talks about this security that you and I have in Christ. It doesn't preclude at the same time demanding perseverance on our part. We're told in Hebrews 3 that the reason most of Israel did not make it into the promised land, that God says, I swore in my wrath they will never enter my rest. That means they were unsaved. That's what that means. It makes it very clear later in Hebrews 3 and Hebrews 4 that is what he is implying. Here's the point. If you and I have truly been saved, if we have been truly reconciled by the blood of Jesus, guess what? We will persevere. In fact, it's the promise of God that we will persevere. Here's what Philippians 1:6 says. For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. Will perfect it until the day of Jesus. If he started it, he's going to finish it. What did we learn when I was going through Romans chapter 8? Well, let me just read again what Romans 8:29 says. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And whom he predestined, these he also called. And whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. Remember what I said about that's called the order of salvation, the Latin term, ordo salutis? Let me just ask this question. Do you see any break in that sequence? Is there any breaking at all? No. So if God has loved us from the foundation of the world, called us to Jesus, justified us by his blood, he is going to glorify us. Not maybe, he will. And we will persevere. I once had a preacher say to me, who was of another theological persuasion, we were sharing a funeral together, and he couldn't wait to ask me this question. We were riding in the car together. He says, John, he says, you guys believe once saved, always saved. And he says, what about those who give it up? And I said, well, it means they weren't really Christians to begin with, is what it means. And that was it. We didn't have any more discussion. That's what it means. If Jesus died for us, if he reconciled us to himself by his blood, he's going to see us to the end. He's the author and the finisher of our faith. And so what we see here, that it is essential that we understand this. And he says, now this is this hope of the gospel. Now notice, verse 23 says that we got to be established in the hope of the gospel. What's the hope of the gospel? That we will one day be with Jesus forever. That we will actually obtain the inheritance that Peter talks about. That it will actually take place. That it's a real thing. We can count on it. Remember, Jesus says, if I rose from the dead, you are going to rise from the dead. That's why Jesus told Martha, he says, I am the resurrection and the life. He who dies, even those who die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. You're going to physically rise from the dead, and you will spiritually, the moment you believe in me, you have secured eternal life. Now that's the promise of God. And that is what what Paul says, that hope is what we are to proclaim to the whole world. That's what we're to proclaim. Let's pray. Lord, help us to rejoice in what Jesus has done on our behalf. And Lord, help us to proclaim with great joy to men who are in their sins. There is hope. There is a dismal state that they're in, but there's hope in Jesus. Help us to understand this and proclaim this from the housetops. For Jesus' sake, amen.